Suppose you had a friend who never really told you the truth about yourself. Her every word to you was a compliment, never an honest remark that you had dandruff on your black sweater. His every remark to you was just always an attaboy, never a word as you're going out to the car to say, "Hey man, come on, why were you such a jerk in there? I love you, bro, but..." You know that the really good friends speak to you honestly and not just tell you nice things, although they tell you nice things. The way you know that God the Father and His Son Jesus really love you is when they not just give you comforting psalms about the Lord being your shepherd, but occasionally in the Bible speak hard things that are difficult to hear because they come out of a heart of love, and if we hear them, He knows we'll be better off. That's where we are today as we come studying through the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament to chapter 7, verse 10. We've been going through this book written to people in the ancient Greek city of Corinth and the little church there. And last time that we were together talking about this, we covered chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, where there were a group of people in that church who were so spiritual, they thought they were just too spiritual for a physical relationship in marriage. Sex was just something that non-Christians and pagans dealt with, not with believers. These people apparently were teaching that you should avoid marriage altogether because it's just too physical. Or if you were married, you really ought to stay away from any kind of physical relationship. Better yet, you should just leave your marriage and get a divorce and be done with it. And particularly if you were a Christian and were married to someone who was not a believer in Jesus, by all means you ought to leave that marriage, they said. Well, the Apostle Paul talked about that in verses 1 to 9 that we covered several weeks ago. He said, absolutely, people who are married should be physical with each other. It's not just a privilege, it's a command, so they would not be tempted beyond marriage. And soon, in verse 12, he's going to talk about this ridiculous idea that if you were married to a person who is not a believer in Jesus, you should leave the marriage. But today, in verse 10, he talks about their idea that if two Christians are married, it's really better to just leave the marriage because the physical things of marriage are no good. Today, then, he's speaking to two Christians who are married, and he says, don't leave the marriage. Verses 10 to 11 now are our texts from 1 Corinthians. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Oh, here's a friend putting his arm around your shoulder and saying, buddy, I have to talk to you about something difficult. Here's a friend talking about maybe some dandruff on our shoulder. Here's a friend who's a friend indeed, talking about something that's hard to talk about, but avoiding it is even worse. Now, I realize how tender and difficult the subject of divorce is for Christian people, for anybody. One, it's tender because, well, I can't imagine anybody is seated in this building who doesn't have someone very close to where you're seated who has been through a divorce. Maybe you've been through a divorce. Maybe you initiated it. Maybe someone else initiated it and you didn't want it. And certainly there's nobody in this room who is not sitting near someone who has suffered the pains of somebody's divorce, even though they're not divorced at all. It's a tender subject. I'm really aware of that. It's not just a tender subject. Among Christians, it's a controversial subject. As Christian people who love the Lord and love the Bible read the various passages about divorce, they've come to very different conclusions about what it means. And I think one of the reasons is there are so many passages in the Bible, and some of them are rather complicated, that you have to take them all into consideration. And it's rather mind-boggling to try to do that. And so doubtless, even here in our church, we would have Christians who would see these things a little differently. Now, in talking about this passage today, and we'll need to spend a few weeks on this subject, it's going to be impossible to treat every passage, to answer every question, and to address every issue that raises itself to us regarding divorce. And even when two Christians agree on the principles of the Bible and see it interpreted the same, how to apply those principles to the knotty, tangled, complicated situations that people find themselves in is almost impossible to get universal agreement on these. Each of these situations in life is more complex than the former. And so this is going to take real grace from God for us to think together and ponder together. Two things that are important for you to know about these next several sermons on this topics of divorce. One, please know that in my speaking, I'm going to give many things that are not ideas that just came out of my own head. I have read a great many authors on this, a great many, of the widest possible range of views within Bible-believing Christendom, people who think this way and that way. I always try to read the best, most skilled, most articulate, most formidable writers on every point so that you're not dealing with straw men in some little popular level something, but you're really hearing godly people who think differently about these passages kind of argue it out what they mean. And I can't always footnote everything that someone else said. Please know I'm stealing right and left from everybody and his brother in giving you this. Secondly, and here I cannot plead this strongly enough, I plead with you that if you're going to hear this sermon today, you hear the next one and the next one as well. Because to hear one of these sermons by itself would give a totally misview of what the Bible is teaching. You must hear them together because all the passages of the Bible must be considered more or less, or we'll get a wrong view. Now, back to this passage. It was two verses that we read. It's short. It's not intended to be the entire teaching of the Bible, so we'll need to go to some other passages as well. Let me summarize, if I could, what I believe this passage is teaching, along with the passages that it clearly has in mind and is pointing to. First, every divorce is caused by sin, somewhere. Two, most divorces result in even more sin than whatever caused them. And thirdly, but not every divorce is sinful. Someone suggested the parallel of war. Every war is caused by sin. Every war results in even more sin. But not every war is necessarily sinful to enter into. That's the basic teaching that I'm going to propose and try to explain from these passages. Now, let's take those first two sentences. Every divorce is caused by sin, and most divorces cause even more sin. That, of course, is implied by our verses. Here's how they go. To the married, I give this command. A wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not separate from his wife. Now, there are several words for divorce in this passage. The one word translated divorce here means to send away, to dismiss, or to leave. But the other word raises eyebrows. When it says a wife must not separate from her husband, many Christians have taken that to talk about separation like we talk about in modern times. Sometimes a husband or wife will have a spat, and one or the other will leave for a night or two and just stay away to cool off or to get out of the house and then come back. Or two people will not divorce, but they will live separately. This is not what this passage is talking about. It's clear that when Paul uses the word separate here, he means it divorce by separating. And the way you know that is, it says right in our passage, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried. He's using the word separate to mean to divorce. Now, the passage says that they should not divorce. That's how the English Standard Version puts it, they should not divorce. That's a little weak. The New International Version, I think, is a little more accurate. It says they must not divorce. Divorce is always caused by sin, and the fact that Paul commands Christians to avoid it shows that. Now, there are several ways in which the sin that surrounds divorce tends to show itself. One is that divorce, of course, hurts people so very much. A number of years ago, in fact, it was many, many years ago, I had some close friends who were on the verge of a divorce. And what I did was I reached out to, I don't know, 6, 8, 10 people that I knew who had been through divorces, knew what it was like, whether they initiated it or whether a divorce was initiated against them, and asked them to write a to whom it may concern letter to the people who were thinking about getting a divorce of what it's like to live the life of a divorced person. Here's some quotes from these letters about how divorce tends to hurt people. To a person, everyone who wrote said that the pain of being divorced over time has overshadowed even the pain of their former difficult marriage. That's even true of a person who wrote that when she was married, she felt completely unloved, misunderstood, and unable to live with a man who was so indifferent to her. After separation or divorce, one wrote, "Life was more difficult for the three of us than staying in the marriage. The problems I thought I was solving with divorce were, and still, all the more apparent." One wrote, "No matter how you try, divorce is not a successful decision. It will be worse than the dissatisfaction you find in your marriage. I have truly had," one said, "more heartache in these past 4 years than in the 8 years I spent with my husband. Although reconciliation would have been a difficult thing to do, it would have saved me much heartache, pain, and grief." "It is a false illusion," another said, "that divorce can bring freedom from the problems someone faces in a struggling marriage." Then the various letters listed various consequences to their lives of having gone through a divorce. Here's some of what they said. "You never really fully recover" was a constant theme. "I still have to deal with my ex and his responsibility." Another said, "The grass is not greener on the other side. The scars remain. It is an illusion that the dust settles and afterwards life can return to normal." People talked about the emotional roller coaster that it took them on. How, quote, "the emotional burden was even greater than the financial one. You get angry, bitter, sorry for yourself, feeling like a failure, negative emotions." Children, of course, came up often in this discussion. Children, one wrote, and the next word is underlined, "never get over divorce. You have to build relationships with each of them on a new level. They have felt a lot of hurt and betrayal." Someone else said, "It is an illusion that children can be sheltered from the fallout of divorce. The emotional scars on children are very difficult to heal. I have cried myself," one wrote, "to sleep many nights in the last 4 years as I felt my son's pain and my inability to soothe it." Then, of course, finances were brought up often. "Finances," one wrote, "will be affected forever. I now have a smaller, older car." "You split everything you own," someone said. "Lawyers take large amounts of money. My savings went to my lawyer." These things are so hard and are so painful to think about. One said this, "My mother-in-law chose to blame me for everything. I was close to my in-laws. We always greeted each other with hugs and kisses. But when I left, I learned that family sides with family and I was excluded. I lost my relationship with my husband's family." Someone talked about losing self-esteem. "I lost a lot of self-esteem because I greatly failed. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. The rejection I felt was great and my feelings of being a failure overwhelmed me." People wrote about losing most of their friends because you're single now and it upset your social life. "My church community didn't quite know how to react. Holidays always put grown children in the middle again. Holidays lost their fulfillment and their pleasure as I had to spend half of them alone. There were no more family vacations." And finally, people wrote that one's problems in the marriage transferred to their new situation after the marriage was done. Quote, "The tension between my husband and me was gone. but was replaced by immense stress that I had on myself to be the best breadwinner, mother, father, confidant, and disciplinarian that I could. One wrote, "There was less arguing in front of my son, but it was replaced with arguments over the phone and at the front door when our son was picked up and dropped off." And finally, one wrote, "The problems I thought I was solving with divorce were and still are all the more apparent." I wish you could see this room the way I can see it from standing here as we talk. These are very difficult things to think about. And I can see in many of your faces how difficult it is to hear about them because you've experienced them or you know someone who has experienced them. These things are so hurtful to humans that Paul and Jesus are saying that sin is somewhere around the corner whenever there's a divorce. Divorce is always the result of some sin somewhere. And the command, therefore, in our text is Paul looks at Christians and says, "Do not divorce one another." Now, the fact that people get hurt show that there is sin lurking when a divorce happens, but also the fact that God's design for marriage is set aside in a divorce also shows why there's usually sin lurking. God invented marriage, of course. It wasn't a contract that human beings came up with. God thought of it first. He made the first man and woman, a husband and wife. And marriage is a more basic institution than human government. It's a more basic institution than the Christian church. And Jesus Christ said, not just about how people are hurt in divorce, but he said, "What God has put together, let not man, humans, separate." Recently online, I saw a posting by an Episcopal priest who described a service in his church. He said there was a well-dressed man and woman up at the front, in front of the altar. There were candles. Some of the woman's friends were standing beside her. Man had his friends there. The pastor in his robes was officiating. But the service was not to officiate a marriage. The service was to officiate over the dissolution of a marriage. He said that the service was designed to offer, quote, to God, the all-too-human reality of divorce to God, and to seek God's healing, and to seek new directions for their lives. There were good things that were said in this. It certainly had compassion on the people and the pain that they were going through. It really did. And there was some mention in the service of them asking each other's forgiveness for the failures that they had. There was a great deal of mention of the pain that both felt and the family and friends felt. There was no mention of any wrong toward God or of setting aside what God had asked to be done. And yet God had addressed this clearly. In the Old Testament, probably the most famous passage is the book of Malachi, chapter 2, where in verse 14 it says that God acts as a witness when a man, quote, breaks faith with his wife. And the context is about divorce. That God sees and is prepared to give testimony about how difficult a thing that can be. In Malachi 2:16, the majority of versions translate that difficult passage as God saying, "I hate divorce." And then in the New Testament, God weighs in about the subject as well. You may recall, if you've ever read through the letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, that in Ephesians chapter 5, he says that a man and a woman joined in marriage are a picture, the highest picture the Bible presents it as, of God loving the people that he came to protect and to rescue and to provide for. And the Christian church responding to him is pictured in the relationship between a husband and wife. And so when that relationship is severed, one of the most poignant pictures that God designed to show his love for us and our reciprocal love back becomes marred. And in our text, God's interest in it is shown in that the Apostle Paul doesn't recommend that people not do this lightly. He doesn't say, try. He says, husbands, do not divorce your wives. Wives, do not divorce your husbands. He's speaking to Christian people. It's fascinating. Divorce is always the result of sin. And yet, do you know Anything in the Bible, anywhere, that describes a cure for sin, a cordial for sin, a remedy for sin? Well, the sin in a marriage not only hurts people, not only offends God, but Jesus Christ himself addressed it very, very clearly. Notice in verse 10, 1 Corinthians, if you have a Bible, the source of what Paul's saying. Paul says the following: to the married, I give this command, and here are his words on the screen behind me, not I, but the Lord. Now, whenever Paul says the Lord in his letters, he means Jesus Christ as opposed to God the Father. He's saying that Jesus Christ himself, while he was on earth, addressed this matter, and Paul is merely repeating what Jesus has said. He is alluding to it. And so what we need to do is to turn to the four Gospels to see what Jesus Christ said in greater detail than Paul about the issue of divorce. It's on your sheet, on your chair, that's been provided today. The four passages, two from Matthew, one from Mark, and one from Luke. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16. The most complete of these is in Matthew 19. That's why we fleshed it out there. Let's start reading in Matthew 19, beginning with verse 3. Now some Pharisees came to test Jesus, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, there were two famous rabbis that had represented the two major positions that Jewish people took on that question about what's the legitimate grounds for divorce. There was a rabbi named Shammai, and he took a strict view that the law of Moses allows divorce only for very, very serious offenses. On the other hand, there was a more liberal rabbi named Hillel, who had the greater number of following, and he took a more loose, lax view. He believed that it was legitimate, according to the law of Moses, to divorce one's wife if she burnt dinner, or if you met another woman who you thought was prettier. That was fine. The only thing that they thought, well, we'll see what they thought. These people wanted to catch Jesus in the middle, it seems. If Jesus sided with this group, the other group would dislike him. If he sided with that group, the other group would dislike him. And so, because the liberal interpretation won the day, the loose version of it, most of Jesus' opponents here believed that divorce for any and every reason was fine. They were preoccupied with the question, when can I get a divorce? It's almost as if they're looking at their watch. I want to get out of here. When can I do so? That was where their thrust was. Now, Jesus' reply was surprising. He said in verse 4, "Haven't you read," meaning the Old Testament, "haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator," quote, "made them male and female?" He's talking about the early chapters of Genesis and how God put Adam and Eve in the garden. And then in verse 5, Jesus said, "For this reason," that is, because God put one man with one woman in the garden, "for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife." Jesus is saying that the Old Testament said that God put a man with his wife, both in the singular, implying an exclusive relationship. And Jesus went on to say, and the Bible says that God intended that the two would become one flesh. They're no longer two, but they're one, he says. When the Bible talks about a husband and wife being one flesh, I think it means both in body and in their souls or spirits or minds and hearts, there's a deep, deep union. And therefore, it implies that union would be permanent. Jesus said, if you're reading with any sensitivity, you get that sense. And therefore, Jesus said, what God has put together, let not man separate. Jesus went back to the original idea of marriage. Now, what's interesting is that the Pharisees were shocked by this, and they thought it was so very strict. They thought it was strict because they had their favorite passage in the Old Testament about divorce, and they thought that that passage probably allowed anyone to divorce his wife for any reason at all. And their passage was in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 had mentioned giving a wife a certificate of divorce, and so they said in verse 7, well, Jesus, if you're saying that marriage is meant to be just one woman and one life permanently forever, well, why then did Moses, and they're talking about Deuteronomy 24, command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? The idea of the Pharisees was this. Their view was that what Moses taught was, if you divorce your wife, you must give her a certificate of divorce. That's really the only issue. And of course, that's good enough. In ancient Judaism, a wife was never allowed to divorce her husband, but a husband was allowed to divorce his wife, and that put the wife in a much more vulnerable situation. And so it had become the custom, if you divorce your wife, in order to keep you from doing it too quickly, and in order to protect her once she left, to show the world that she was not unfaithful to you or anything, that she was legitimately free to remarry and so forth, a certificate was given to her to show that truly that marriage had been dissolved. And so their view was, all Moses was commanding was, give a certificate of divorce when you divorce, but divorce, just go ahead and don't even think twice about it. In verse 8, Jesus replied to that, you say Moses commanded us to do this? Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. That is, from when God set up Adam and Eve in the garden. In other words, the Pharisees acted as if God saw that there was a constant need of divorce. And so God said, okay, well, the courts are open. Come on, come on, bring it on. And that God set up, you know, services for the recognition of the end of a marriage. But Jesus said, no, the tone is very different there. Moses did not command this. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. He didn't command you to do it. And he didn't say he approved of it or recommended it. He allowed it. He tolerated it. There was no penalty in the law. But from the beginning, God did not set that up. That came over time as the Israelites watched what other nations did who didn't know God. God did not establish an out clause when he invented marriage in the Garden of Eden. He intended it to be forever. But as I say, over the centuries, the Israelites watched what nations around them did, and they learned to become divorced and become very easily at that. Now, because it had gotten out of hand, apparently, what God did was he sought to regulate it in the Old Testament. He did not forbid it. He did not establish it. He did not recommend it. What he did was he regulated it. One writer, Jay Adams, suggests that he regulated it in the same way that the United States government regulates smoking. You know that smoking is not illegal in the United States. You can smoke. And the government doesn't forbid you to smoke. But the government doesn't allow you to smoke on an airplane. You're not allowed to smoke in a restaurant. You're not allowed to smoke in most public buildings, and really for a number of feet outside the entrance way to most public buildings. And you're not allowed to advertise tobacco products on television, at least cigarettes. So the idea was it's regulated and controlled so that the worst excesses will be stopped. That's how the Deuteronomy passage was. Here's how it goes. The Deuteronomy passage, this is really just a summary I'm going to give you right here. It's not word for word because it's longer, but you'll get the idea. It goes like this. If a man divorces his wife, and if he gives her a certificate, and if she leaves and remarries, and if her second husband divorces her or dies, then, and this is the only command in the passage, then her husband may not marry her again. This is what's called in the Old Testament case law. Other nations have it too. It's when they use an illustration of a theoretical scenario in order to draw a principle from, rather than just to give the bare theoretical principle. And the idea shows that God is not saying, Moses is not saying here, that he's recommending divorce, or he's not even giving an approval for it there. He's saying, if it happens in a certain way, and the woman marries a second time, then she must not return to her first husband. It's very much like what would be in Exodus chapter 21, verse 20, where it says, if a man beats his slave so that his slave dies, then he must be punished. The if clause is not a recommendation, beat your slave till he dies, it's not an approval. It says, if that happens, then here's how you need to deal with it. There was certainly no approval, and there was not a command. I think the idea of Deuteronomy 24 was to put a brake on hasty divorces. A man might think, hey, I'm sick of Mary. I'm going to get rid of her. But I like her in a lot of ways. And hey, if she goes away and gets married again and I can change my mind, I can always drop a few bucks to the other guy, ask him to divorce her, and I'll take her back. He's saying, no, no, Fred, no, Mark, no, whoever, you cannot do that. Once she marries another person, you can never have her back. It's meant to make you slow down and think twice of the consequences. Well then, the question comes, why did God allow divorce? Because he truly did allow divorce in the Old Testament. He permitted it. He did not call it sin in the Old Testament. There's no penalty of law against divorce in the Old Testament. And yet something wasn't right. Something about divorce showed that sin had come into the marriage, that it's no longer the Garden of Eden. And so Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. I think what he means by that is, over the generations, sin had so come into the human race that it was happening right and left, that marriages were falling apart. And so God found a way to regulate it. He wouldn't have had to do that if sin hadn't have made marriages falling apart all over the place. Now, to take Jesus' teaching about divorce further, and about sin is always lurking close by somewhere, he says in verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, we'll discuss that exception, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another one commits adultery. This brings up now another way in which sin affects things in divorce. It offends God, it hurts people, and it leads to adulterous remarriages. Let's focus a little more on what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus is picturing a married couple. And then he pictures that a man divorces his wife, not for unfaithfulness, which we'll talk about later, but for other disappointments. Then the man remarries. Jesus says that when that man remarries, he, quote, commits adultery. This is not because by divorcing, he's automatically committing adultery. Jesus is calling that divorce wrong, but it's not the sin of adultery. The man commits adultery because he adds the sin of wrongly divorcing. To that sin, he adds the sin of remarrying when he really should be married to his first wife now. It's the remarriage that's called adultery. And therefore, the divorce hurts God, offends God, it hurts people, and it gets even more sobering. It gets more sobering in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, which is also on your sheet. It's the same conversation recorded from a little bit different angle. Matthew 5, 32, Jesus said, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. What in the world is he talking about? Here is a woman, apparently, who doesn't want a divorce, but her husband wants to leave her. He takes the scissors and cuts the cord, and God says she becomes an adulteress. How? Well, the reason is that it is assumed that in almost every case, she will remarry. She was what's often called the innocent party in a divorce. She was the one who didn't initiate the breakup. But she's going to get lonely. And particularly in that culture, a woman just couldn't go out and get a job. She's going to need somebody to support her. So it's almost certain that she will marry another man. And yet that divorce should not have taken place in God's eyes. It did take place. It's a real divorce. The marriage is truly broken, but it should not have been. And therefore, she will marry another man and thus have physical relations with him rather than the man to whom she ought to be married and having physical relationships. And this is very difficult. And so she's put in a tough position, but she's put in a position where she's extremely vulnerable to sin and probably will sin. That shows by Jesus why he considered it so wrong. It's not just me that's affected. I put the person, if I sinfully divorce, in a difficult situation. Jesus goes on. He says, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now you have another person who is really tainted with serious sin. And the knot becomes more and more tangled, because that's really how things work out in this life. The knots become very, very tangled. Now, you might say, is all this true only if the husband initiates a divorce that shouldn't happen? No, in the Gospel of Mark, which is also in your sheet, Jesus said that it works both ways. If a wife initiates divorce, these kind of things take place as well. The idea is this. Mark was a gospel written for Gentiles. In the Gentile world, among the Romans, among the Greeks, a woman could initiate divorce. In the Jewish world, which Matthew wrote, a woman could never initiate divorce, only a man could. So Mark talks about Jesus' words when he said, if a woman initiates, these same things come about and the principles hold true as well. Her husband will get lonely, and then he'll remarry, and it will make him guilty of adultery. If she divorces her husband, it says, and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, the woman who married him becomes guilty also, because if he's committing adultery with his new wife, it means that she's committing adultery. So all four of these people in a divorce that should not have happened are tainted. And this is very painful and difficult and hard to think about. It shows then that whether the man or the woman initiates this, if it's an unbiblical divorce, things go south quickly and sin multiplies. Generally in divorce, multiple people are tainted and so forth. Well, no wonder then that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to him. And the same, of course, is true if the husband leaves the wife. The idea is don't add sin to sin, having sinfully divorced, by now sinfully remarrying. And so in summary then, divorce usually hurts people. Divorce contradicts God's plan for marriage. Every divorce is caused by sin somewhere, and most divorces result in even more sin. Now I want to say, I wish you could stand at the front with me and see people's faces, because this is the kind of message that just makes a collected group of people as they gather. It is so weighty, it's so hard to hear these words of Jesus, and yet Jesus is honest with us for our good. Let me try to ease that a bit. There are two questions that are raised, probably many more in your mind, certainly in mine, but two questions that we need to quickly address that all this has raised. The first question is this. What if I, as a Christian, have wrongly divorced and wrongly remarried? The Bible says that by wrongly remarrying, I've committed adultery. Does the Bible intend then that I should leave my second marriage and go back to my first spouse? And even perhaps more pressing, if I am wrongly remarried every time I'm physical with my spouse, does God consider that we are committing adultery again and again and again? These are the kinds of questions that just rise in this difficult subject. They're delicate and they're important. And from Scripture, I would like to answer, is a person who is wrongly remarried, does God want him or her to leave that second marriage and go back to your first husband or wife? No. Does God consider a wrongly remarried person to be committing adultery every time he or she is physical with their spouse? No. It seems quite clear in the Bible, and it's clear from this passage, Deuteronomy 24, that we read a little bit ago. Deuteronomy 24 was not necessarily written to address this, but it indirectly does address it. Do you remember? In Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, we have a wife who's been divorced. She's been sent away. She's married a second time. Her second marriage is not legitimate. It's a wrong divorce because it says that she was defiled by her second marriage. And now her second husband divorces her or dies. Can she go back to her first husband? And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 24:4, her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. What does that tell us about our question? Well, it tells us that even though she's in a difficult position, and we could learn a number of things from this verse, for the purposes of our question, it tells us that God takes her second marriage seriously. He takes it seriously. It was a real marriage. It's called God calls it her second husband. It's not that she, quote, is still married to the first husband. Maybe in the next sermon I'll try to prove that from the Bible. She is wrongly divorced, but she's truly divorced. She is wrongly remarried, but she's truly remarried. And having been truly remarried, God takes that second marriage seriously. This is the way that John Piper addresses it. John Piper, for those of you who don't know, is a pastor for many years in Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He's one of the foremost Christian leaders in our country. Mr. Piper takes of the spectrum of people who hold views about marriage and divorce in the Bible, he takes the most conservative position. He's on one end of the spectrum. But though he's on the most conservative end of the spectrum, here's what he says about this issue based on Deuteronomy 24. No second marriage should be broken up to restore a first one. While not the ideal state, staying in a second marriage is God's will for a couple, and their ongoing relation should not be looked upon as adulterous. Now, he elaborates on that. He says people who were remarried but who violated God's principles in remarrying should not separate and live as single people, thinking that this would result in less sin, as if all their sexual relations now are acts of adultery. The Bible, he says, treats second marriages as having significant standing in God's eyes. That is, there were promises made, and there has been a union been formed. Perhaps it should not have been formed, but it was. And so it is not to be taken lightly. Promises are to be kept, and the union is to be sanctified to God. Well, here's a second question that comes out of what we've been looking at. If I have sinfully gotten a divorce, and then if I have added to that another sin by wrongly remarrying when I had no right to, is a sinful divorce and remarriage unforgivable? Listen to what Jay Adams says about that, a Christian counselor. He said, for some people, divorce is the worst sin possible to commit. Gossip, divisions, even adultery all seem to be forgivable, but divorce, never. That's the climate I grew up in, generally speaking, and those of you who were Christians throughout the latter half of the 20th century would know what I'm talking about. Generally among evangelical Christians, the thought was anybody who is divorced for any reason at all times, it's always sinful, and not only is it always sinful, but it is virtually unforgivable. Here's what Adam says. Unbiblical divorce is sin. Unbiblical remarriage is sin. But precisely because it is sin, it is forgivable. How's that for a biblical idea? Only the unforgivable sin is unforgivable. And Jesus tells us what the unforgivable sin is in Matthew 12, is it? Where he says that it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is knowing that Jesus is the real Messiah, knowing he's the way to God, knowing he's God's gift to the world, and knowing that the Holy Spirit is convicting me of that, but I resist it. I not just sort of resist it, I actively resist it. I shake my fist at it. I say I want nothing to do with it. There comes a time after which I cross a point at which I have wronged and spit in the face of the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit's working me so much that I have committed the unforgivable sin. But to put anything, adultery, divorce, addictions, murder, embezzlement, theft, any of these sins, to call them unforgivable, the Bible doesn't do that. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 12, 31. All sorts of sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. Well, what gives a person the key to being forgiven if I've sinned in these ways? How does a person get forgiveness? We get forgiveness, the Bible teaches, from front to end by repenting of our sins and confessing them. Confessing them to God, confessing them to any people that I've wronged, and confessing them to any people in front of whom I have sinned. And when I do that, the Bible says in Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, that is, though they be as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God wipes them. God puts them from us as far as the east is from the west. The consequences of divorce may remain. I may still have sadness in my heart. I may not see my children as often as I wish. I may have some tensions with my ex. I may be socially cut off from many people I wish I weren't. But once I have repented, Christ promises this: if we confess our sins, he is not only faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And do you notice, he not only says in 1 John 1:9, he forgives our sins when we confess to him, but that he cleanses us in our souls. He washes us from these things. Or to those of you, who again, who have sinned in this manner, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 9. He first looks us in the eyes and tells us very hard things. And then after cutting us open with the knife of conviction, he pours in the oil, the ointment of the gospel. He says, listen, I've got to say a few hard things to you. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. He takes all kinds of sins, respectable sins and all the flashy sins. He says, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God if this is your habitual lifestyle. But he says, that is what some of you in this church were. But you were washed. You were made holy. You were declared righteous by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ embraces someone who has repented and been forgiven, his church must embrace someone who has repented and been forgiven. This is the teaching of Jesus from start to last. Now, in our final very few minutes, could I just show what's going to happen next week? We've said that every divorce is caused by sin. We say that most divorces result in even more sin. But next week, we will take this third sentence: not every divorce is sinful. I don't know if that surprises some of you. Jesus goes on, after having said these sobering words that we read today, to qualify his teaching. In Matthew 5:32, he said, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for, and then he gives a certain situation, sins. He says the same thing in Matthew 19. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for, and then he tells a certain situation, sins. So what we've covered today is not the full story. Jesus has more to say about this, and Paul will have yet more to say. In fact, Paul will make clear that he is saying things further than what Jesus said that Jesus did not cover in his earthly lifetime. That is why it's critical that if you're listening today, you also listen for the next 2 weeks, so that all these sermons hold together. Because if we take part of the Bible and think of it as if it is the whole truth, it will become an untruth for us because we'll misunderstand. May God give us grace to think, pray, ponder. May he give grace to those of you who feel from these passages as if you have stepped over a line God asked you not to. May he give you the grace to know how to make things right, if you haven't, with perhaps your ex or family members or your church, and then to be able to receive God's forgiveness and turn the page. May he deal with those of us in the Christian church who have not, this has not been an area in which we've stepped over a line, but we rub shoulders with people who have stepped over a line. May he give us the grace to act toward them as we should. And may he give us all the grace to understand what he's saying in these passages and to try to think rightly. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and for being honest with us. We find these passages challenging and sobering and sometimes difficult to grapple with. We find that for every question we get answered, another one comes up that we're not sure how to answer, but we ask you to take us by the hand and shepherd us, Lord God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners, may the love of God the Father, who sent Jesus to reconcile to himself sinners, and may the peace of the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of our sins and then convinces us that the bloody hand of Jesus is extended to forgive us. May this sweet, holy Trinity be with every true believer in our Lord. Amen.